You're listening to the Hope Assembly podcast with Pastor Ryan Day. For more information, you can visit us online at hopeassembly.org. Please enjoy this week's sermon.
We are starting our series, kind of our summer series, in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to walk through the entire book of 1 Corinthians together. I know you'll have vacations and all kinds of stuff like that, so we're working on updating our podcasting and all that kind of stuff. Hopefully, with this series, at least, it'll be updated on the website. So if you have to miss a Sunday, that's fine. Just go back and listen to it. But I wanted you all to have a journal to walk through that. I love these scripture journals because you can write sort of things that God's speaking to you in the margins alongside the text. And so please feel free to do that. You don't necessarily, I'm not really saying, hey, take the notes from the sermon there. I'm not that guy like, hey, put my notes in your scripture journal. That's not what I'm asking for. What I really would prefer, you can. I'm not saying you can't do that. Do whatever you want. It's yours. What I'm really looking for is that we are reading the scripture before Sunday and listening to what is it that the Lord's speaking before we ever get here and writing down those things and then watch and see what the Holy Spirit does as we all come together and talk about the book of Corinthians. Amen? So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks, and I'm really looking forward to it. 1 Corinthians is a very fun book, and it's a very strong book. Have you guys ever felt, or maybe you feel this way now, like everything in our world is getting worse and worse? Anybody? Like, you just can't even turn on the news, right? You just can't. It's just like, oh, my God. Matter of fact, be praying for Virginia Beach. I don't know if you guys heard about that. Just another stupid shooting in Virginia Beach. 13 people, I believe, lost their life. Just insanity, right? Like, God, what is going on? Sometimes we feel like the longer we go, the older we get, the more and more we believe the idea that this world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? It's just like, could something please stop this? Let me get off this ride because it's horrific. And if we're not careful, we will think it's worse than it's ever been. But here's the reality. It's not. It's been a mess for a long time. It's not worse than it's ever been. We might have greater access to, we might see in high def now, regularly, 24/7 access to how bad it is. But I just want to let you know, it's been bad for a long time. Not only has it been bad for a long time, but 1 Corinthians, we're going to find out in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were dealing with some stuff that you and I probably haven't even seen on the news stations around here. There are some issues that were happening way back in the first century that Paul is dealing with in the book of 1 Corinthians that you'd be like, I had no idea. So the premise that it's worse than it's ever been is just not a true premise. We might feel that way, but the reality is this world has been broken for a long time, has been lost in sinfulness and destructiveness and people trying to dominate and rule and conquer. That's been happening from ever since our boy Adam took and ate from the fruit in the garden. He disobeyed God, and there was that separation between man and God. Since that moment, we've had to deal with these kind of issues. Like, you go all the way to Cain and Abel, you know, a brother killing another brother for nothing. Just because God accepted, well, God likes you, your offering, he didn't like my offering, so I'm going to kill you. Like, that's crazy, right? Moving into Lamech, who was the first person to build like an organized civilization, like city, but Lamech was like so intensely like, hey man, if somebody smites me, I'll get them 70 times 7. I'm going to go after them so they'll wish they didn't even look at me the wrong way. I'll kill them, I'll kill their children, I'll kill them all. Like, he was like the original mobster. That's Lamech. Like, that's literally like, I think, five generations from Adam and Eve. Lamech is building a civilization. He's saying, like, if you even look at me the wrong way, I will take you out and I will take your family out and you will know to not look at me that way. That's how wicked the world was way back then. It's not worse than it's ever been. And as we go through the book of Corinthians, we're going to see that Paul has to deal with some of these issues that are very relevant to today's issues. That's why we're walking through this book. Now, in order to get through this book, today is going to be an interesting day. I'm glad that you're all here, but it's sort of an intro to the whole thing. And in order to give you an intro to the whole thing, it's really important that we get a little bit of the culture and context of the book, right? We can't just open up the Bible and think that every scripture has the exact same culture and context. It doesn't. This book was written over thousands of years by multiple different authors, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but all to different cultures and time frames and people. And so we can't just grab a scripture out of the New Testament and grab one out of the Old Testament and grab one out of, and claim that all of these carry the same weight equally or have the same culture or context equally. We would call that a flat reading of scripture. You have to understand that some scripture is written as poetry, some of it's written as apocalyptic literature, some of it is written as wisdom literature, some of it is written just to give us a historical idea of what was happening. And so scripture has all of this movement. The same thing that happens through all of it, though, is the story of God. So there's a thread of God's story of longing to be with his people. We went through wonder for about 10 weeks where we talked about, oh, the wonder of a God that longs to dwell with his people. That's a narrative throughout the scripture. But every book of the 66 books of the Bible is not exactly the same. And so we have to sort of open up today, if we're going to walk through and do our due diligence to actually look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we need to understand the culture and the context. Amen? So there's going to be a little bit of information here today, maybe more informational than usual, but it's important. I'm going to give you the who, what, when, where, why of this book. Is that okay? Who, what, when, where, why of the book so we can get started off the right foot and we sort of get a context and a cultural understanding. How do we frame what is happening here in this book? So let's start with this quote from D. Elton Trueblood that said this: "The more we study the early church, the more we realize that it was a society of ministers. About the only similarity between the church at Corinth and a contemporary congregation, either Roman Catholic or Protestant, is that both are marked to a great degree by the presence of sinners." Can I get an amen? That's a true statement. So I wanted to start that off because this is what we got to understand. This was the church, and there were problems back then, just like there are problems now. We are a group of sinners. Amen? Notice I included myself. I'm chief among them. Trust me, I went to L.A. I told you about this. I felt like I just needed to get saved all over again. I was in traffic. I am a chief sinner in this traffic. So let's talk about the who. This is a letter that is sent from Paul. So these are our who's: Paul and the Corinthian church. Y'all with me? Paul, the apostle, and the church in Corinth. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 18. This is where we find the beginning of this church in Corinth. I'm going to read for you. If you don't have your Bible, it's fine. I'm going to read for you, but it's going to be a few scriptures here. I think we're going to go verses 1 through 20. It's a little bit of text, but this will give you an understanding of where this church came from. This is Paul's actual first church that he planted in the Greek world. Here's what it says. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he went to a town, it's about 45 miles to the east of Corinth. And he was in first called Athens. This is where he went to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. This is where he found all of these gods. If you read a couple chapters before the one we're in, all of these gods with all of these inscriptions that they worshipped in Athens. They were really known for being philosophical people, and they loved to stand out there and debate about all these philosophical ideas, right? They were intellectuals. And Paul shows up and he's perusing all of their gods, and he finds this one statue with an inscription, or this like idol with an inscription that says, "To the unknown God." He says, "Oh, let me tell you about this God that you do not know." And so he begins to tell them about Yahweh. And he begins to tell them, like, this God is the one that we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. Like, this is the God of gods. All of these other gods, lowercase g, are pretender gods. This God, I declare to you, he's the real God. But here's the problem. Nobody really responded. Like, everybody's like, "Okay, sounds good. We'll keep that in mind." I'm paraphrasing that. But they're like, "We'll keep that in mind, Paul. Pat on the back. You're a pretty good philosopher." And so Paul leaves Athens without really much happening there, and he heads over to Corinth. So that's what this first verse means. "He found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." So he runs into Aquila and Priscilla, who are husband and wife, tent makers, and Paul is also a tent maker, so they start working together. "He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And so he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So here he's in the Jewish synagogue. He's trying to tell the Jews, right? Because Paul said that the gospel goes to the Jew first and the Gentile. So he would first go to the Jewish synagogues. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood the entire law, and he tried to persuade the Jews that this Christ, who you all crucified, he's actually the Messiah. Like, you messed up Aaron, you know what I'm saying? Like, we screwed up. This is the guy we should be following. Well, when they didn't want to get in with that, they reviled him, they pushed him out. So he goes right next door to the synagogue, to a Gentile's house, and he begins to teach there. Almost to tell the people in the synagogue, fine, if you don't want it, I'll go to the Greeks. I'll go to the Gentiles. So this is what he does. So he goes over there. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So here's Paul's first convert in Corinth, Crispus. How many would like to have that name? Crispus. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized, so they came into being believers. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And so Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them in Corinth. This is the first church in Corinth that Paul planted. And so then it goes on to say, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all see Sosthenes. He's going to come up again, so we're going to have to say that name a couple of times. Sosthenes. It's that guy. So they grab him. This is interesting, right? So they're trying to, you know, have Paul be, you know, captured. Like, Paul's the problem. They're like, "No, we're not going to do this." So then they rally around Sosthenes, and they beat him. The ruler of the synagogue, they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to it. He's the sort of the Roman guy that's overseeing. He's like, "Not my problem." Yeah, anybody ever been there? Like, "No, it's not my problem. I'm just moving on. I don't want to have anything to do." You see, like, a parent, like, dealing with their kid, like, "Not my problem." That's kind of what he was doing. Like, "This is not my issue." After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took a leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Centre, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus and left him there. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. And when taking his leave, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. So this is the Corinthian church that Paul started. The churches in Corinth are Paul's first major church plant among the Greeks. Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey. So Paul had three missionary journeys. This is during his second missionary journey where he ended up in Corinth and started this church. As usual, he would show up into a town. He would try to convert Jews. And if the Jews rejected him, then he would look for Gentiles. He's just looking for somebody to convert. And when somebody would get converted, then he would start a local church out of the conversion of believers. Okay, so Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla there in Corinth. They're tent makers. He begins to testify in the synagogues. The Jews oppose him. He goes next door to the house of Titus Justus, who is a worshiper of God. And he finds Crispus, and he converts Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire household, and many more people. So when we look at the who here, we have to understand this is Paul's second missionary journey. So this is in his first rodeo. It's his second. So he's got a little bit of time under his belt of teaching the word of God and planting churches. But what we have to see, this is really important, that these people who are converted in Corinth are very young, local house churches, and they have been steeped their whole lives in Greek and Roman culture. Y'all with me? They've been very much embedded in Greek and Roman culture, and they have very little, although there's a synagogue there, they have little to no, most of them have little to no roots in the Hebrew text, the Old Testament scriptures. So very few of them have any concept of Yahweh at all. Y'all with me? So this is the who. Without a New Testament, so they obviously at this point, or maybe it's not obvious for everybody in the room, my apologies to assume that. At this point in history, there is no written New Testament yet. Okay, so they don't have a New Testament text, and they haven't been trained or learned in the Old Testament text, so they really have no gauge whatsoever except for their cultural upbringing in Greek and Roman culture. Okay? So here's Paul talking to them about Yahweh, and this first church has no real deep rootedness about who Yahweh is or what Yahweh requires of them. Think about what our churches would look like today if we planted them and most of the people who came in had no understanding whatsoever of any sort of context of scriptures, New Testament or Old Testament alike. They just don't know. So they just kind of, we'll just figure this out as we go. That's kind of what was happening in Corinth. Everybody with me? Let's talk about the what. That was the who. We have Paul and the church in Corinth. Let's talk about the what. This is a letter. It's what would be considered a Pauline epistle. That's just biblical nomenclature for a letter written by Paul. Okay? Paul wrote a number of letters. But because it's a letter, we have to understand that it's different than some sort of historical account. Now, just so you know, side note, most biblical scholars believe that this is actually the second letter that Paul's written to Corinth. Your Bible, my Bible, says 1 Corinthians, and then you have a 2 Corinthians. But as we study the book, we're going to find out that Paul had sent a letter to them. It was lost somewhere in history. It's definitely not canonized, which means it's not a part of the canon scripture, the 66 books here. But it seems as if Paul had originally, he had heard about some issues. Remember, he stayed for 18 months and taught, and then he left. And as he left and was doing his travel, he got word that there's some stuff happening in Corinth that's probably not good. And so what we understand or what we believe is that he wrote a first letter to them to sort of gently persuade them in the ways of God concerning the issues that they were having. But what we'll find out is they seem to just ignore his first letter altogether. As we read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see he's pretty straightforward in 1 Corinthians. He's pretty like, you know, punchy in the mouth type stuff. It's not a lot of sweet talk in Paul's discussions through 1 Corinthians. And a lot of times, many people believe the reason that is because he tried to sweet talk him with the first letter, and they just absolutely ignored him. Not only did they absolutely ignore him, but it got worse. So he said, fine, apparently that's not going to work. Let me write another letter, what we have as 1 Corinthians, and he wants to deal with some things. Y'all with me? This 1 Corinthians letter, which is the second letter, is like, wait till your dad gets home letter. Anybody? Like, mom's like, listen, honey, you got to go clean your room, blah, 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 and you just don't follow the instructions. Like, fine, wait till your dad gets home. That's what 1 Corinthians really ends up being. Like, mom tried to sweet talk us. It didn't work. Now dad showed up, and it's like, oh, this is not good. So it's a letter. Different than a historical account. So, like, Genesis is a historical account. So we have, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, it was void, and darkness over the face of the dirt deep, and then God said, let there be light. This is a historical context. It's telling us about the creation of the earth. But Corinthian is not that. Corinthian is an actual letter, and it is an instructional letter, meaning it has a pastoral intent. Paul is trying to pastor the Corinthian church. He is giving them instruction, not just historical background, but legitimate instruction for how they should live their life. Okay? So it should be read as a letter, a pastoral letter of instruction to the church. And as I said earlier, it's going to have a lot of relevance to the church today. Doesn't just walk down some, you know, timeline of historical ideas or whatever, but it sort of lays out both the spiritual and an ethical direction for the church. This is how you should live. Okay? And I think, you know, there's a bigger thing to understand there for the text in general when you read your Bibles, and that is that the scripture is full of two things. There is prescriptive text and there is descriptive text. So there's descriptive text that just describes historically what is happening. We have to be careful not to make that text prescriptive. For instance, David and Goliath, right? This is a classic story that people turn from a descriptive text into a prescriptive text. And so it's trying to describe a season in the Israelites' life when God was trying to raise up David to be the new king over Israel. And there's all of this stuff. And so he's describing the events that are leading up to David becoming king, one of which is when he conquered or overcame the Philistines, namely Goliath. That's just descriptive. It is telling us the faithfulness and the goodness of God, and that it doesn't matter if he's a little shepherd boy, that if God wants him to be king, he's going to make him king. Here's where it becomes a problem. We turn it into an absolute prescriptive text, and we want you all to go figure out who your Goliath is and your David, and go find your five smooth stones and get out there and sling. All you need is a sling and a stone, a rag and a rock. And we try to preach and work up all of this stuff around a descriptive text to make it prescriptive. And here's the problem. If you follow that text out, if there's anything prescriptive about that text, it is that Jesus is David. You're not. It's that David was a foreshadowing of Jesus, and that Jesus would come, and he would not seem to be the king that they hoped he would be, that he came lowly, of no reputation, and that he used an unlikely way to defeat the enemy in our life, meaning he offered himself up as a sacrifice rather than bringing swords and armies to destroy. See, so if there's any prescriptive in it, it'd be, look to Jesus, he's our new and better King David, who will overcome the giant of sinfulness in our life, okay? But if we're not careful, we'll be like, so you're David, and you got to get a rock, and you got to defeat your enemy, and you're Goliath, and all of a sudden we start getting a little weird. Anybody ever been in those? I've done it. I've had to repent from it. I've been weird before. Look at this shirt. So it's important to ask ourselves when we're reading the text, what's prescriptive and what's descriptive? This text in 1 Corinthians is very much a prescriptive, instructional text. Amen? So let's talk about the when. This is Paul's very first visit to the church in Corinth. We read about that in Acts 18. And his first visit was around 49 to 50 AD. Okay, 49 to 50 AD. So Jesus was crucified. He was 33 years old about when he was crucified. The timeline's a little wonky, like when did AD and BC, was it actually at his birth, or was it kind of, you know, there's some movement in that. That's why it's kind of circa, you know, 33 AD, Jesus was crucified. And so this is just a few, you know, decades, just a few years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and Paul is doing the work of the ministry, taking the gospel out to the nations. It's the second missionary journey, as we said. Paul stayed, also we said this, he stayed in Corinthians for 18 months, and he established this local church, teaching regularly the people that were there. Now, this is Paul's second letter, as we said. And this letter was written about 53-54 AD. So 1 Corinthians is about 53-54 AD, about 3 years, maybe 4 years after he established the church is when Paul is writing this letter to the church, okay? Just gives you a little bit of context, time frame of what is happening there. This next one is probably my favorite part of the cultural context is the where. The where. You're like, duh, Corinth, you already said that. Yes, so it is Corinth. But Corinth is a city that was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. I think I have a map. Will you pull the map for me? Ooh, can you guys see that? So Corinth is over here on your left, and that province of Achaia, there's Corinth. Again, there's Athens. It's to the east, about 45 miles to the east. Corinth was situated on an isthmus, which is basically a land bridge. See the little land bridge there? Can everybody see that okay? Little land bridge right there. This is important to know, and you'll see why. But it was sort of situated on this isthmus, which was this land bridge that connected northern Greece, the northern part of Greece there, to the southern part of Greece called the Peloponnesus. Now, this southern Peloponnesus had been, or Corinth had been, destroyed by Rome somewhere 400 B.C. It was destroyed by Rome. They came in and conquered it. And then Rome decided to rebuild it into a city. And as they rebuilt it, it became a very, very important city. So it became the capital of that whole province of Achaia there. Now, watch this. As Rome rebuilt it, they turned into a place of great significance because it was located on this isthmus between northern and southern Greece here. Because it sat on the isthmus, there was this dual port happening in the city. And they had great influence over the trade routes that happened here. This isthmus, where Corinth was located, was used as a shortcut on trade routes between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. And literally, they would pull up to one of the ports. It was about a four-mile stretch of land, like a land bridge. Just a side note, Nero tried to create a canal. He started making a canal through this land bridge. He didn't even get close to finishing it. It was finished in 1830. There's a canal there now. If you go there, there's an actual canal that runs through there. Before there was a canal, what they did was, it's about a four-mile stretch, is they had these barges, and they would literally roll into the port on either side, unload the cargo from their ship onto these barges, and drag these barges across this four-mile strip of land, reload the ship, and then continue on to their journey. If the ship was small enough, they'd actually just load the whole ship onto the barge, drag it across, and then unload it again into the other port. This saved them a ton of time, and it was much less dangerous. It's about 250 miles to go down all the way around the southern part of Achaia there and to make it all the way up again to the other port. It's about 250 miles. So just a little four-mile stretch of unload, load, they saw it to be much more safe and much more, you know, your bottom line dollars were working for you. Everyone with me? So the reputation, though, because of this dual port city, like one guy said, you know, anytime you have a port, then you have sailors, and if you have sailors, what do you have? A lot of sin. I didn't feel good saying that. I just said it, but I didn't say it. He said it. The reputation of this place, because of these dual ports, because it became the capital of it, it was this sort of melting pot now of Greek and Roman culture. It was a very polytheistic culture. And what does that mean? It means that they worshipped many, many gods. Y'all with me? The God of the Bible is monotheistic. One God. The creator of the heavens and the earth. One God. Monotheistic. The culture of Greek and Rome was polytheistic. And in Corinth, this is what they knew. Matter of fact, they were very polytheistic, very pagan in their deal. Overlooking the city was this temple shrine to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Everybody heard of the goddess of love? The world needs now is love, right? It's the only thing. It's like an 1,800-foot hill. That's a big hill. I feel like that's a mountain. But and it's this big hill, and on top of the hill, overlooking Corinth, was this temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in this temple, there's said to be 1,000 temple prostitutes. So they practiced what they preached. How about that? Like, they believed that Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and so they didn't just talk about it, they were about it. So they had 1,000 temple prostitutes who would worship in the city among the people. Y'all follow me. This is Corinth. This is the culture that Paul has rolled into, and this is the people then where he has planted this church. So important to know this. Corinth had a reputation for gross materialism. It was the wealthiest city in Greece, and also for a deep, deep sinfulness. Matter of fact, the Greek philosopher and playwright Aristophanes coined the verb, I'm going to put it up here because I can't say it very well, Corinthiasmo. It means to act as a Corinthian, which actually meant to be a fornicator, a drunk, or a prostitute. So if somebody's like, there's a Corinthian girl, that was not a compliment. Y'all with me? Like today, it'd be like, oh, they're acting like one of the Kardashians, perhaps. Perhaps. How'd they make their money? So that was too far. It was a line. Oh, I stepped over that. My apologies. Let me step back. If they called you a Corinthian girl, it was not a compliment. It was in effect saying that's a loose woman and it's a prostitute. If they said or they wanted to use someone in a play as a drunkard, they just call them a Corinthian and everybody knew what they were talking about. That's the reputation that Corinth had among the people. Literally, there was a verb named after the city for the reputation of the people. That they are loose sexually, that they are drunks, that they are deeply engrossed in sinfulness and materialism. Everybody doing okay? See, this hopefully this will reframe as you start to read Corinthians. This will create a framework for you to understand why Paul is saying what he's saying. Gordon D. Fee said this, at once, about Corinth, at once Corinth was New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. So what is he saying? He's saying, all at one place, you take the worst part of New York, like the wealthy, you know, greediness of New York City. You take the fame and all of that stuff from L.A. You take Sin City, right? The sexual sinfulness of Las Vegas, and you put it all together at once, Corinth. That's Corinth. I remember 2001. New Year's Eve 2001, going into 2002. Some friends and I decided we were going to go to Las Vegas to the Strip for the New Year's Eve party. And we don't drink, we don't do anything that you would want to do on the Strip and in Las Vegas. And I will never forget, like, walking down the Strip, you know, this is why we went, because we were told that the fireworks shows off the top of all of the casinos was just awesome. Like, they're all lighting off fireworks off the top of the casinos. And so we're down there, and it was the filthiest place I may have ever been. I mean, I just went to L.A., so it's a close second, probably. I have a real thing about L.A. right now. I'm trying to work it out. It was some of the filthiest. I mean, there was pornography just posted everywhere, all over the ground, like invitations to all of these, like, I don't know if they were brothels. I don't know what they were. But, like, naked women all over the ground, people half naked walking down the street. They closed off the Strip. There's about 300,000 people just on the Strip just walking around. One guy's like, I'm smoking weed. This was 2001. It was not legal anywhere. I'm smoking weed. He's yelling it and just walking down the street. It was just crazy. People drunk all over the place. There were a couple street preachers. You're all dying and going to hell. At the point, I thought I might want to join them. It's probably true. It's bad. And that was just Vegas. Can you imagine if you take the wealthy sinfulness of New York? And now New York's not sinful because it's wealthy, but you know what I'm saying? That sort of greedy mentality sometimes is caught up in it. And the fame, you know, people are, pardon my French, but fame whores in L.A., anything, we do it for the gram, anything for the fame, right? And the sinfulness of Vegas, and you compile all of that into one place, all working together. Does anybody want to move to Corinth? I mean, I don't. You know, like, send me to Africa at that point, right? All of this was happening at the same time. This is where Paul has planted this church. This is who Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians. Horace said this. He said, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Not for every man. And there's a sort of a twofold meaning to that. Some people meant it this way as dangerous. It was a dangerous journey into Corinth, especially if you're an outsider. And the other was that it's too expensive for the common man. Like, you can't afford Corinth. This is the where. And now, the why. There are two major reasons why Paul writes this letter to Corinth. Two major reasons. And so we have 16 chapters. There weren't chapters when he wrote it. They literally would read this start to finish. It's broken up into chapters now. So 16 chapters here of this letter, but two major reasons why. The first major reason is this. Paul had gotten word that some things were going wrong in Corinth. He wrote the first letter. Nothing happened. Then this person named Chloe that we will hear in the text here sends some of her own messengers back to Paul, and she lets Paul know it's gotten worse. Not only do they ignore the first letter you sent us, it's gotten worse, Paul. And so the first part of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to about chapter 6, deals with this report from Chloe about what's been going on in Corinth. Namely, that there are divisions or factions in the church. And you'll hear, we'll read about this. But some people are saying, well, I follow Paul. And some people are saying, well, I follow Apollos, or I follow Jesus, or I follow Peter. So there's this sort of four factions in the church, and they're all sort of picking their choice person that they want to follow. So Paul's going to deal with the divisions and factions, the issues of sin in the church that he hears from Chloe and her people. And then secondly, chapter 7 to 16, is that there is a response. So really, there's some things that are missing that we don't have. So we don't have the very first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We start with the second one, and we called it 1 Corinthians. But also what we don't have, as we'll find out later in the chapters here, is that it appears to be that the Corinthian church wrote a letter to Paul. And it appears to be that the Corinthian church were concerned with their own lifestyles, and because they only know Greek and Roman culture, are not quite sure how to live ethically with one another. And so they ask specific questions to Paul about the lives that they are living. In chapter 7 through 16, Paul deals specifically with answering the questions that they have asked. We don't have the letter. We don't have the questions, but we can get a good idea as Paul begins to break out. Concerning this, do these things. Concerning this, do these things. These are the particulars that they were inquiring of Paul. How do we live? Ever felt that way before? I'm a Christian. I remember when I was a new Christian, I was 14 years old, and I had a mouth like I could have lived in Corinth. Like, I had that kind of mouth. I could just, whatever. Let's go. I had all kinds of issues as a 14-year-old, more issues probably than 14-year-olds should have. And so when I first got saved, when I first became a follower of Jesus, I had lots of questions. Can I use this word? Is that okay? Like, I feel this way. Is that all right? I've done this. I don't think I should have. I don't feel good after, I said that to that person or I treated that person. I didn't feel good about it. Is it okay? We have questions about how to live our lives. That's what's happening. So, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and now we're going to get started in the book. You guys got a few hours? No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to read a few verses here and just talk to you about, and I'm telling you, it's three quick things. I'm going to be done in 5 minutes with this. The worship team's going to come. We're going to worship Jesus, and we're going to go enjoy this day. Amen? We're going to just glory and bask in the glory of the heavens and that sunshine. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, who? Sosthenes. Let's stop here for a moment. Here, Paul aligns his authority. Remember, he's writing this letter. They do not have the New Testament. We have the New Testament. They did not have the New Testament. They did not have much information or knowledge about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. So Paul starts off, as he does with a lot of his letters, by defining the authority by in which he's writing this letter. And he's telling them specifically that by the will of God, through Jesus, I am an apostle, which means I have the authority to write this letter. Like when I was a kid and somebody would try to correct me, I would say to them, "You're not my dad." Anybody? I was a very rebellious kid. Like even teachers at times, they had authority, but they tried to like, "You need to, man, you ain't my dad." And they called my dad. That's a really bad way to approach it. But so that the Corinthians can't be like, "Who are you?" to Paul. I mean, they know who Paul is, but he wants to reestablish because, listen, due to the factions in the church, some people don't really think that Paul has the authority. This is why they ignored the first letter that he sent. And so Paul reaffirms in the very first part of it, which he does in a lot of his letters, that I'm not just Joe Blow writing you a letter. But by the will of God, through Jesus Christ, which Paul had a legitimate vision of Jesus, the first century apostles were the ones who walked with Jesus or legitimately had a vision of Jesus. Remember, Paul on the road to Damascus was knocked off his donkey. He had this vision of Jesus. Jesus is like, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Lord, Lord." And that's his conversion story. And then God begins to use Paul as an apostle to plant churches on these missionary journeys. He's reminding them of his authority, that it is not just Johnny come lately, but I just decided that I would correct you, but rather, by the will of God, I have the authority to write this letter, to redirect this church, these people. Amen? And he says, "And our brother Sosthenes." So it sounds like this Sosthenes, after he was beat up in Corinth, because Paul, whatever happened there, that he became a convert and traveled with Paul. He left with Paul. And he's now in, Paul writes this letter from Ephesus. He was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. So Sosthenes is with Paul. Sosthenes is not the one writing the letter. He doesn't have the authority to write the letter. But Paul's just letting him know, like, "Hey, remember the guy that was the head of the synagogue that they beat up? He's with me. We're in this together." Verse 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow! Paul establishes authority, and then he immediately goes into assuring the Corinthian church of their faith. He gives them an assurance. This place is a mess. Like, people are sleeping with their mother-in-law. Like there's, I told you, it's like not stuff we actually see in the news. Like, there's some crazy stuff happening. But Paul doesn't start off like, "What are you doing?" Paul doesn't start off as like, "I cannot believe this." That's the way I would feel, right? Because we try to protect our own. Like, Paul could have been like, "You are destroying my reputation. I planted this church, and y'all are acting crazy. You know what people are going to think about us?" He doesn't. He reconfirms his authority, and he immediately assures them that even in the midst of their mess and their sinfulness, God is faithful, and God has saved them through Christ Jesus. Now, even though this city was one of the most licentious cities in the world, meaning sinful, they were given license to sin. Paul isn't giving them license to sin, but he is assuring them that if they have been sinning, God is still faithful in their salvation. So sometimes I wish we would spend more time on this, Because just right here in the very beginning of it, I remember when I was first saved, it felt like every little thing that I did, I felt like maybe God has walked away. Surely that was more than he could bear. Surely I was dumb enough that God is not going to save me from this. I keep doing the same thing over and over again. Surely he's fed up with me. Y'all with me? But Paul, knowing full well that this is probably the wrestling match that's happening, assures them. He says to them that you've been called to be saints together. He says, I give thanks to God because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus, this beautiful gift. Every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of it. He says he's going to sustain you to the end. Listen to this. Guiltless. He's talking to a very... You know, sometimes, I remember one time, we just bought this used Lexus for Karen, and so to us it was the new car. It wasn't brand new, but it was a nice little car. And Josiah had just gotten his license, and he asked if he could use that car. But don't they always? They always want to drive the nicer car. Like, come on. Fine. So I let him take off in the Lexus. And he's down here in Wilsonville by Fred Meyer, and he's trying to make a right-hand turn heading towards the Ram, right? And so you got to sort of merge traffic. You got to be aware of traffic coming. And there's a big tree that sort of blocks some of the traffic. And he's looking over his shoulder to make sure it's clear for him to turn on. And the person in front of him actually is making an illegal left-hand turn because you're not supposed to double yellow line. You're not supposed to make a left-hand turn there. But they decide they're going to stop right when they pull off of that merge to make a left-hand turn. And Josiah plows right into the back of their new Lexus SUV. Busts out the whole front end of my semi-new Lexus. He calls me. Dad, I mean, I knew he'd left, and so you hate getting those phone calls. Y'all know what I'm talking about. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You hate getting those phones. He calls me. I can hear it in his voice, like, what's up, buddy? What's up? And he's just, Dad, I need you, right? Both of my sons have called. That's the worst call when they call. I need you. Like, oh, my God, what's going on? I found out that he's the oldest son. He tends to be a lot more dramatic about it. Josiah says, I need you, like, something's up. Eli says, I need you. It's like, you know, hangnail maybe. Sorry, Eli, if you listen to this. I love you. You know, kids are different. So I bail out. We lived in Hubbard. I bail out. I come in. And on the way in, I'm thinking to myself, I know what's happened. He sent me a picture of the front of the car. He's rear-ended somebody. It's always the fault of the person who ran into people. That's just the way it is. It's his fault. He's screwed up. But I realized on the way in what he didn't need from me in that moment was to chastise him for screwing up. Although this is going to cost me some cash, what he needed from me was a reassurance that he's loved and there's nothing that he can do to change that. That's what Paul's doing here. He's like, I know you've screwed up. I know it's a mess, but I need you to know, regardless, you're loved. Regardless, Jesus has provided for you. Amen? Let's have the worship team come on up. And then we finish up here in verse 10. He goes on to say, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and listen, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he says, this is the authority on which I'm writing this letter. Let me assure you that you are in Jesus, and this is my aim. That we become one again. That these factions that have formed and these issues of sinfulness, we're going to deal with them so that we can be one body together in Christ. Everybody with me? I told you there's going to be a lot of information, but this is important information to introduce us to this letter that Paul is writing to this church who is in desperate need of transformation. In desperate need of unification. In desperate need of Jesus. Anybody ever been there before? And so as we start this journey together, I just want you to have that framework, that filter as we read the book of Corinthians together. Amen? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship Jesus one more song. We're going to open up the communion table. It's an opportunity to receive communion. Remember, communion is, I call it the receipt of redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, a receipt always tells you what has been purchased, and it tells you how much was paid. When I look at communion, it reminds me that I am not my own, and you are not your own, but that I've been bought by a price, and that price was the body and blood of Jesus, the willingness to lay his life down for us. So every time we receive communion, the Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. You're making a declaration of the receipt of your redemption until Jesus comes again. So I want to invite you to do that. Reflect on this wonderful assurance that we have in the communion table that Jesus is faithful. Amen? And if you would like to give, we're a grace giving church, so we don't force people to give. If you're a guest with us, like it's on us today. We're just glad you're here. But if you're a part of this church, we just encourage you to give, like we say, generously, regularly, and cheerfully. Like whatever that looks like for you, please do so. It's an extension of worship. It's just our way to tell Jesus, have my resources, have my life, it belongs to you. Amen? Will you stand with me this morning? Let me pray, and we're going to sing this song, and the communion table will be open. God, we pray as we start this series in Corinthians, this instructional pastoral letter, help us to see whatever it is that you're calling for us today in our lives. Have your way, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. It's our desire to lead people to know Christ and to make him known. If you'd like to support the ministry of Hope Assembly, go to hopeassembly.org. Thank you for listening, and God bless.